We are still dealing with the kingly office of Christ. So I want to read Revelation 4. Because here John receives a vision of into the throne room of God, right? And the whole thrust of the book of Revelation is that we have a reigning king. Christ is on the throne of the universe, right? And he's reigning until he returns again on the last day. So chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Let me ask you something. What's unusual about that rainbow? Yeah. In other words, all we ever see is a half of one, right? This one is complete circle, right? Round about the throne, okay? But you know, I was once flying, and we were flying through the clouds, and the light shone in such a way that I saw an image of the plane with a rainbow completely around it. Because of the way the light was reflected, and I couldn't help but think of this passage here. But that's the beauty about that statement is, right, that rainbow is the symbol of God's truthfulness, the symbol of his faithfulness, right? And so the throne upon which Christ sits is surrounded by that rainbow, right? And that explains why God continues to deal with sinners like we are, why he continues, allows this world yet to continue because of what that rainbow stands for, right? That rainbow ultimately communicated to Noah, right, that the world would continue until God was finished with what he has purposed, right? It says, "Around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And of course, chapter 5 deals with that as well. So let's look at verse 12 or it's verse 11 of chapter 5. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So a thousand is 1 million, of course, right? So a huge number of angels, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Right? So beautiful picture of what goes on in the throne room of God, right? A window into that throne room, right? And we need to remember that also today, that Christ is our reigning King at the Father's right hand. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come to thee in the name of this precious Christ, this exalted Christ, who is at thy right hand. We're so blessed that we were able to have a look into that amazing throne room in heaven, where he, the Lamb of God, sits and reigns and lives forever. Oh, we thank thee for such a Savior, who not only is our prophet and our priest, but who is also our King. And may that comfort us in the midst of the very unsettling circumstances that swirl around us in our present world. Lord, bless our time together. Forgive our sins and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. Any questions about my sermon this morning? This is not my average sermon, but you may. This is your chance to ask questions or to challenge me. That's the one thing when you're a preacher, for you get to talk for 1 hour, nobody can talk back. But now, at least, you know. But I'm open. I realize that that was not an easy subject for me to preach on, but I had to. But anyway, if you have any questions or comments, please feel free to do so. Right? It's yours. When I heard this news, I've been thinking for some time that I should preach on this passage. That chapter has always struck me, right? It's always struck me. And I thought, wow. And I remember the very, very first time I ever, the only time I ever preached on this was in 1985, when I was in Denver, Colorado, as an evangelist. It was the very first time, and that's many, many years ago. Right? It was only 12 years after 1973. But when this happened, I felt it was very, very important for me to give a biblical perspective on what this all means, right? So John Zomer asked me a legitimate question, right, that I will address. He said, could it be that if Roe versus Wade is overturned, that could be an answer to prayers of many, many people for decades? And I would hope so. I would hope that this would be the beginning. Because this is, all of this is but the beginning. I mean, if indeed the Supreme Court overturns this, it doesn't really change anything yet. I mean, in 90% of all abortions are still going to happen in the United States, right? Then the battle will be fought at the state level. And so, if this is the beginning of a revival, if this is the, you know. I hope that that's true. But if the revival does not follow this, that's the problem. That's my concern. That's why I preached what I did. It's not going to change anything, right? And so that's why I watch the news too, you know, and I am hoping that we will win in the midterms. But that's not our solution. The midterms and the next presidential election are not going to solve this, right? Unless there's revival. Go ahead. Go ahead, Doug. If the heart does not change, that's it, Heather. If there's no heart change, that's the problem. You know, it's the same in a family. You can make all the rules you want to, right. right? But ultimately, you want to get to the heart of your child. Because if you can get your child to do what you want them to do from the inside out, then you have won the day. If you just get them to comply very unwillingly, you know, they may toe the line, but not willingly, right? Not from the heart, right? I remember. See, I want to. You talk about a change of heart. I want to make sure it's about a classroom where a teacher either told a student to stand up or to sit down. It's one of the two. But whatever it was, the student sat down. He said, "I'm sitting down, but I'm still standing up inside." See, that's what I meant, right? So anyway, any other comments or questions, please feel free. So otherwise, we'll just continue.
That was a trip to Serbia.
Okay, a trip to Serbia. Yeah, it was really good. It was good to be there again. I felt wonderfully helped. I've been there 3 times now, and I'm starting to know some of the people. And just their hunger for God's word is just remarkable, you know. I also personally I felt helped because I got there on Wednesday, had a day off on Thursday, so my first 2 lectures were on Friday. And before my first lecture, I felt a cold coming on. I had a sore throat, and I just felt, you know how lousy you feel when you get a cold? So, and I had nothing with me. I had no cold medication, nothing, right? And so I just said, "Lord, please help me." And he did. I was able to do 2 lectures in a row, and then they took me to the local drugstore, and we got some stuff that I could swallow. But you know what? I went to bed at 9 o'clock, slept for 9 hours, and I got up, and it was gone. I mean, that's, for me, usually when it starts in my throat, and usually then it goes to my nose, and then it goes into my chest, and it usually takes 2 weeks before that whole process is done. And so the Lord remarkably answered my prayer, and on Saturday I was able to give my 3 lectures, and I came home with somewhat of a cough, but I think that was because for 10 hours I had to breathe my own breath on the plane, you know, with a mask on. On the way out, I didn't have to. It was United Airlines, because, of course, the requirement has been dropped. But on the way back, I was on Lufthansa, German airline. So therefore, I had to wear a mask for 10 hours. So, but anyway, But anyway, to make a long story short, what's encouraging is that come over and help, right? None of these people there, many of whom are pastors and evangelists, none of them are what we would call Reformed in their convictions. But they're very open, right? So very, very gradually, we are taking them along by giving them instruction, right? By translating books, and they're very open to our instruction, right? Which is, so what was really actually exciting is that they came up with the idea that maybe we should have a conference dealing with TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. In other words, the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation. That came from them, right? And so, I passed that on to the people who've come over and help. And when the conference was all over, I talked to 2 men who are ministering north of Belgrade. And when I mentioned the possibility of doing something on TULIP, you know, both the doctrine and the practical application on how does that, how, in other words, total depravity, how do you weave that into preaching the gospel, right? That's the whole idea. They were just, they said, that would be fantastic, right? So, slowly but surely, the work they're doing there, and some really good books have been translated. So this man that I work with, who is the key person there, Dragisha Armus, he has a whole translation team. And every year they translate about 5 books. So this time they went home by a book that I gave them last year by Ryan Denton on Reformed Evangelism, one of the best books I've ever read on evangelism. It's called Even If None, Recovering Biblical Evangelism. A very, very, very good book. And so I gave that to Dragisha, and he liked it so much he had it translated, and this time everybody went home with a copy in Serbian of that book. Right? So that's encouraging. They're open to this, right? And so, yeah. So the biggest challenge was coming home. You know, I still don't know why I didn't check my phone when I got up, because if I had checked my phone, I would have known that my flight was canceled. I would have gone back to bed. So now I had to spend 9 hours in the airport, which wasn't exactly, but anyway. So by the time I went to bed, I had been up for 27 hours. So it took me a couple days but I'm doing fine. So thank you for asking. And I should have said it this morning. It says, please give our greetings to your people. Right? Just tell them how much we appreciate the fact that I could come there. So, yeah. Any other questions? All right. So I think we are at question 503. 503. So it says, list four works that Christ performs as king for his living church. What are the four things he does? Well, first of all, he gathers his church. That's number one, right? So by his sovereign power, he brings people into his kingdom. That's what he does, by his sovereign power, right? That's why it's so encouraging that he said in Matthew 28, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me, right? That was so encouraging for the disciples, because he told them to go into a hostile world, into a Babylonian world, really. That's what the world always is. The world of the ungodly is that Babylonian world that we talked about this morning. He told them to go preach the gospel to everyone, every creature. But he first gave them the promise that all power was given unto him. And that explains why the ministry of those men was not in vain. That's why their preaching bore fruit, because Christ, by his power, through his Spirit, he gathers his church. He brings people into his church, into his kingdom. Secondly, he rules and governs his church. He rules and governs his church. So how does he do that? How does Christ rule and govern his church? Okay, so that's a good answer. By his word and spirit. Okay, very good. By his word and spirit, okay? But let's add something to it. That's foundational. That's what Harvey just said, right? But the point here is that he uses men. Who does Christ use on earth to govern his church, to rule and govern? He does that through? Yeah, to office bearers, right? That's what we are doing as office bearers. We are executing Christ's ministry, right? So that's why we have three offices, right? A prophetic office, which is primarily mine. Then we have the kingly office, which is primarily the elders. And we have the priestly office, which is the ministry of compassion, and that's primarily the deacons. And so those three offices of Christ are represented here on earth. And so through the office bearers, called by him, appointed by the church, Christ directly rules and governs his church. So thirdly, he delivers and he protects his church. Right? That's not a small thing. He delivers and he protects his church. Because if that were not true, folks, there would be no Church of Jesus Christ. So Christ gets very involved in preserving and protecting his church, even at very difficult and very unsettling times. And finally, because the church here on earth, right, is called the militant church, right? Because in this world, right, we are constantly dealing with enemies that want to destroy us. And who are those enemies again?
Satan
the world, and our sinful, corrupt nature, our flesh, right? Those three are always conspiring against God's church, right? And Christ delivers and protects his church. All through history, he has done that in a remarkable way, okay? Because without his direct involvement in delivering and protecting his people, there would not be a church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he preserves his church. He preserves his church. Because if he did not preserve his church, what would still happen to the church? It would corrupt itself, right? And so the whole history of the church, you can see how heresy arises, errors arise from within, right? And if Christ did not govern and overrule all of this and bring good out of it, Satan would not only be successful in attacking the church from the outside, but also from the inside. And so the church needs to be preserved, right? That's true for every Christian. Every Christian needs to be preserved. That's what we're reading now again tonight from the fifth head of doctrine, right? The perseverance of the saints. So why do saints persevere? Because they are preserved. Why does the church persevere? Because Christ preserves his church. So in other words, the continued existence of the church of Jesus Christ is because we have a reigning king. And we just had this wonderful window into his throne room. But we have this reigning king, okay? So, 504, how, where, and when does Christ gather his elect church? Number one, how, Harvey already answered that by his word and spirit, right? That's number one. And where does he gather his church? From all over the world, right? That's what we see after Pentecost, right? We see the gospel literally going to every corner of the world, and that's still continuing. That's still continuing until this day. And so the thing about Serbia is that Serbia is still the least evangelized country in all of Europe, right? So a vast percentage of the population do not embrace true Christianity. You have what's called the Orthodox Church, right? That's a spin-off of the Greek Orthodox Church, so that's similar to the Russian Orthodox Church. But that is so corrupt, that is such an empty shell. It's pathetic. When you go to their churches, they look gorgeous on the outside, but you see people there looking at images and burning candles and going through all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity, right? But they have so much power, the Orthodox Church has so much power in Serbia. They're completely in bed with the government, right? And so they actively try to suppress churches that embrace the biblical gospel. They try to suppress biblical Protestantism, right? And so they label anyone who is not Greek Orthodox is labeled a sect in Serbia. So all the people that were at the conference would have all been viewed as sectarian by the Greek Orthodox Church, right? And that's why, but what impresses me about the people there that come to the conference is how committed they are to evangelizing their own people, right? To bringing the gospel to Serbian people. And that's something that that impresses me greatly. And what they're willing to do and how they're willing to live with a lot less than you and I have. And they're cheerful. It's amazing. They're cheerful. I've seen that before. I went to Indonesia once when I was first on a mission board, 1998. And we met with these pastors. And when I saw where they lived and how little they had compared to what we had and how cheerful they were, I was astonished, right? So, So from all over the world, right? And that's why Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Wherever you find human beings, you need to preach the gospel to them, right? And so that's why in the Great Commission, We first have to go before we preach. Like Christ did not say, wait till people come to you. You must go to them. Right? Because no one naturally will come and seek after God. So we have to go to them, right? And so Christ said that he would not return until the gospel has been preached to all the nations for a witness. For a witness. That does not mean that every nation will 100% become Christian. But he said, Christ will see to it that somehow the gospel will make it into every nation. Every nationality, every ethnic group will be reached with the gospel. Right? And, of course, in some ways, that's happening very rapidly today. I mean, you know, as much evil as the devil accomplishes with the modern media, and it's corrupting a lot of people's lives and hearts and souls, but God is using it too. There's no doubt about that. He's using this technology to reach people all around the globe, right? It's amazing, right? I've said this before, but when you have a computer with a Wi-Fi connection, you can hear all kinds of sermons, everything you're connecting to, all of that availability. You know, you think of sermon audio. They now have over a million sermons posted that you can listen to. So this, you know, and that's opening doors, right? But there are nations like Serbia where the gospel has not really penetrated, right? And think of Japan. Japan, one of the nations of the world that has not yet been reached with the gospel, like Korea, for instance, right? And so I do believe that before Christ returns, something is going to happen in Japan. It has to, right? Because God promised Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed in him, all of them, right? So when does he gather his church? Okay. Well, he does it exactly at the moment of his appointment, right? So when the gospel... our canons of Dort really say that beautifully. Let me just find that a minute. So if you turn with me to... Let's see here. Okay, let's start off with on page 105 in the back of your Psalter, 105, Article 3. It says, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So this phrase here, he sends the most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. For us, that means when the gospel came to Europe, which was completely pagan. And the ironic thing with being in Serbia, I think I've told you this before, but if you look at the map, right, that Macedonia is right below Serbia. And that's where the gospel initially came to Europe. Macedonia, the Macedonian man, right? And now there's almost nothing today, right? But certainly, and then the next article I want to read to you, let's see here. Okay, Article 5 of the second head of doctrine, page 111. It says, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe ought to be declared and presented to all nations and to all people in general and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. Right? There you have it. And then and of course, Article 8 in page 114 of the third and fourth head of doctrine addresses that as well, the preaching of the gospel, right? It says, as many as are called by the gospel are sincerely called, for God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is pleasing to him, namely, that all who are called should come to him. He, moreover, seriously promises rest to their souls and eternal life to as many as shall come to him and believe on him, right? Yeah. Anyway, um, 505, list four things that make Christ's gathering of his elect a great wonder. Okay. Is number one, that he gathers sinners who are by nature totally depraved and are dead in trespasses and sins. That's amazing, right? In other words, he saves men and women who naturally have zero interest, zero desire to seek after God. But he gathers them. Sovereignly, he gets a hold of the sinner. And if by the grace of God you are a believer, you know that's exactly what happened to you. Right? And that's why it says in Isaiah 65, I am found of them that sought me not. Right? So when we consider the radical depravity of man, right? The spiritual deadness, and when we talk about spiritual death, we're not thinking of a corpse, right? It means we are rebelliously dead by nature. Rebelliously dead, right? Because we have to remember that what does death mean? Separation. Right? So we are separated from God. That's why we are spiritually dead. But that separation manifests itself in rebellion. The reason I emphasize that is because we're not helpless. A corpse really just lies there, right? A corpse, right? And but we're not just like a dead corpse, right? We are rebelliously dead by nature. That's number one, okay? Considering man's natural state, right? Secondly, because of what they remain, okay, because of what they remain, despite all of Christ's dealings with them through his word, okay? That's a very good point. Number three, considering what Christ did to accomplish this, considering the price he paid, right? In other words, he purchased them with the price of his own precious blood, right? So his gathering in of sinners, right, is based on what he accomplished on the cross. He purchased the right, if I put it this way, he purchased the right to gather sinners and to bring them to himself. And number four, we have really already covered, the idea that he makes sinners willing in the day of his power, right? And so the exercise of his power, right? And so the canons too, they say regeneration is as great a miracle as the creation of the world. When God takes hold of a dead sinner, dead in sins and trespasses, right? And he makes them alive spiritually. He makes them a new creature, right? He takes that radically depraved heart of which we read from Mark 7, 22-23, right? That radically depraved heart. And God takes that heart and he transforms it, right? Into a heart that again begins to seek after him. So explain what transpires in the soul of a person who is savingly gathered by Christ. And The answer is very simple, is that the three focal points of the Heidelberg Catechism, misery, deliverance, gratitude, all that, they all become an experiential reality. That means that we begin to experience the reality of our misery, not just something we know or talk about, but it becomes real. That's what experiential means. Experiential knowledge means knowledge that you acquire from what you experience, not just from what you hear, but from what you, it becomes an internal reality. But also the wonder of deliverance in Christ that becomes experientially real. That it's almost like you never heard the gospel before. Even though you may have heard it 1,000 times, you will then hear it as if you never heard it before, right? And then Christ will become truly precious, experientially precious, right? And there will then be a desire, of course, to show my gratitude by living a life that honors the Savior who saved me. Right? That's the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is living a life that honors the Savior who saved me. Right? That's why true Christians not only believe in Christ, but they follow Him. Right? So believers in Christ will always be disciples of Christ. And again, that's not just something that's just talk, that becomes real. There comes an experiential desire, okay, to live a life that pleases and honors the Savior, okay? Let's see. I think we're going to leave it at this for now. We'll continue next time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, oh, we pray for the continued work of our King in the world, in the church, but also in our very own hearts, that by His power, these words that we are so familiar with, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, that these words may truly be an experiential reality for us. And so bless Thy word, bless the instruction that we have sought to give from Thy word. And go with us now. And above all, Lord, we pray that on our knees we will wrestle for the continued work of Christ, as we heard this morning, which is what our nation so desperately needs. Oh God, we need revival. And wilt thou yet in wrath remember mercy for the sake of thy sovereign purpose, that thou wouldst yet visit our deeply troubled land, our nation so grievously infected with the cancer of sin. Oh, that thou wouldst yet pour out thy spirit upon our generation, that there would be a returning unto thee, the God of our fathers. Go with us to our homes, gather with us this evening, forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.